Good morning again. It's good to be with you today, and I appreciate very much the opportunity to be with you this week. I appreciate the invitation. Been looking forward to it for quite some time now, and it's always one of those things whenever we set these dates for meetings and such that when the date gets set, it seems like a long way away, and then all of a sudden when you're here, it doesn't seem like it was very long ago at all that that happened. And so the year's flying by. We're already getting into fall, and it's moving by us very quickly. So keep in mind how quickly time moves on and how important it is for us to consider our spiritual lives and every aspect about them and make sure that we're doing what God expects us to do, and knowing that our time is short regardless of our age and how long of a life we have to live, that certainly it's not very long whenever you stop and look back at those things. So this morning, for our lesson today, we're going to be talking about a number of things relating to our overall theme this year, or this week, about issues of today and how they draw people away from God. We've got several specifics to talk about throughout the week that will cover the kind of the cause and effect nature that sin has on people, and how easy it is to get started, and how quickly you can spiral into a cycle of continuing to repeat the same problems over and over again. People struggle with that continuously. We'll talk about that tomorrow night. We'll talk about some specific threats that technology poses to us, and so things that we should be cautious about, the attitude we should have about using the technological advances that are available to us. Talk about our homes too, and the how to raise a Christian family, and what to do for the attitude we should have whenever we have members of our household, or maybe our children that have grown up and have chosen to go other directions that are no longer faithful. How we should be leading in any situation that there is, how we can be working to try to win them back, or, of course, the best way is to try to prevent them from ever leaving in the first place. We'll talk about those things for today. In our time, though, our kind of introduction in our class time, we talked about overall the idea of why do they go back. In John chapter 6, we focused mainly where Jesus was leading a group of disciples that had decided to follow him and giving them bread. And whenever he stopped feeding them the physical food and said, "Now here's the bread of life," many of them began to turn back. And he asked his disciples, those that were left, "Will you go away also?" And Peter there answered in verse 66 and said, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life." That's an important attitude to have, and one that we don't see in a lot of people today. And unfortunately, we don't see it even in many that call themselves Christians and would be with us at times like this morning. I don't know where you are in your life, but I know that there are a number of people I've met and talked to, and later perhaps would even admit that their life just simply isn't where they need to be. Their faith isn't as strong as it needs to be. That attitude, that matter of the heart, is not where they need to be. And so to consider for our time today, as we're gathering on the Lord's Day to worship, we're going to talk about that issue particular today and this morning, as well as tonight, in a couple of different lessons. We'll talk about the gathering of the saints this morning. And then tonight, our lesson will be about the empty seats. We'll discuss some different things relating to our gathering. But we're talking about that in relation to our overall topic of how they draw people away from God, and consider this morning just how good it is to be together. I hope that you feel that it's good to be here with fellow Christians, to be studying, to be praising God. I hope you enjoyed and were uplifted by our song service, by the prayers that have been led, by the partaking of the Lord's Supper. I hope you were moved at the thought of the greatest sacrifice that was made, that the world has ever known, and that it was made on your behalf so that each and one of us could have remission of sin and could be promised to the hope of an eternal home in heaven. I hope that you think about that and consider that deeply whenever we come together. There are many, though, that don't see quite the same need. They don't understand the desire that Christians are supposed to have to be together at every opportunity that comes to them. And many people begin to look at their gathering, at the idea of worship, as simply something that they have to do for the minimal amount of time they can get by with. They don't look at it as an important thing that they want to do more, that they want to be together with other Christians as much as possible. Some look at their gathering simply as a chance to be social and not so much as a chance to worship. And so maybe there are many that gather together and they're here for a time, but they're really not uplifted. They're not edified and not thinking about the things that they need to be. They're not being moved in the right way. There's an attitude with which that we worship. There's a reason why we're told to gather together. There's examples set in Scripture of the attitude we should have about that. And I hope that we can talk about that this morning and see some of those examples going from the Old Testament and into the New, and realize that we have a duty to each other today and every day to uplift and encourage each other, to help each other be the Christians we're supposed to be, so that we can all find that eternal home in heaven together. If you would turn with me back to Deuteronomy chapter 31, and we'll start beginning in the Old Testament. And we're going to look at kind of the example here of why it is that God has told His people to gather at various times. You know, God has had, ever since He created mankind practically, we see that there was a need for them to be reminded about things. So they were told they needed to gather from very early on. Here in Deuteronomy chapter 31, starting in verse 10, we read the words of God where it says, Moses commanded them, saying, at the end of every 7 years, in the solemnity of the year of release, in the Feast of Tabernacles, when all Israel is come to appear before the Lord thy God in the place which he shall choose, then shalt thou read this law before all Israel in their hearing. Gather the people together, men and women and children, and thy stranger that is within thy gates, that they may hear, and that they may learn, and may fear the Lord your God, and observe to do all the words of this law, and that their children, which have not known anything, may hear and learn to fear the Lord your God, as long as ye live in the land, whether ye go over Jordan to possess it. Gather them together is what the Lord said. Gather them for these reasons. Let the people be reminded about what they're doing, who they are. Let them be reminded, and then let their children who have come and have not known the things that happened before, that didn't experience the same things that you had, let them be told and let them learn what they need to do, who they are, who they belong to. The promises of God belong to these people, and they could not afford to forget the power with which He had brought them out of Egypt, with which He was giving them a home that was being developed. In the history of the Israelite people, of really just people in general, shows us how quickly and easily people forget things that they once knew and were once accustomed to. God's mercy was great, but man's sin was so rampant that this great nation that of Israel that was built up with the hand of God was led to destruction. It was led to complete annihilation, that God would turn on His own people and lead heathen nations in to destroy the very cities that they had built by His power. It's an amazing thing to consider, and the people were so shocked. There were so many that couldn't believe. They didn't believe the prophecies that were given to them that God would actually destroy His own people, let the city of Jerusalem, after it was established and become such a great seat of power, that He would let anything ever happen to it. But God told them many times over that there are nations coming that are going to come, and they're going to destroy everything that's there. And that's what happened, because the people had left, they had forgotten. Whenever we look back just a few years before this, as we have the children of Israel wandering in the wilderness, the end of that time in Deuteronomy chapter 31, remember what had happened back after they had been led out of Egypt. In Exodus chapter 19, and remember this great statement of faith that they made. Moses came and called for the elders of the people and laid before their faces all these words which the Lord commanded him. And all the people answered together and said, all that the Lord hath spoken, we will do. And Moses returned the words of the people unto the Lord. There was a great statement of faith, of devotion there on behalf of these people, that everything that God has told us, after He's come true on His promise to lead us out of Egypt, everything He's told us we're going to do. And we're going to live faithful. We're going to be His people. We're going to do everything that God expects. There are a number of people that make that very same claim. Many that come to God, and perhaps in the time their heart is in the right place, they're truly devout. They see the need to become what they're doing. They understand it. They want to be Christians, followers of God. They say, everything God commands me, I'll do. But then maybe just a short time later, we see those being the same people that have turned away, that are not being as faithful as they once were. So many people swear their service to the Lord, and as time goes by, they forget what that service looks like. It's so easy to forget something that we don't see and do on a regular basis. It's so easy whenever we begin to change our routine to throw ourselves off. We're people of habit. Some of us maybe more so than others. There are some that if you break their routine and their habits, they just can't hardly function. Others adapt a little bit better to it, but we all have habits and routines that we get comfortable in. We know what to expect. We like to know to some extent what to expect. When you get up in the morning, you've probably got some idea of what your day is going to bring. There's always surprises to it, but you've got some idea, plans that you've made about things that need to be done and what you're going to do, and so that you've got some kind of habit or routine put in place. We tend to keep our minds on what we're constantly exposed to, which is what God was really getting at with the people in the Old Testament and what He's getting at for us today in our gathering. The Old Testament is full of special times and feasts when the people were to come together and always for ultimately the same purpose. They did many different things at various gatherings. There's all sorts of rules and ceremonies, things that they did specifically at different times in the Old Testament. But think about in Leviticus chapter 23, verses 26 and 27, that the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, "Also on the 10th day of the 7th month there shall be a day of atonement. It shall be a holy convocation unto you, and ye shall afflict your souls and offer an offering made by fire unto the Lord." This was one of many sacred convocations or public gatherings that were commanded under the Old Testament that the people did. They offered sacrifices as atonement for their sin. They reflected on what God had done for them. They remembered what had happened. They praised God for His compassion on them. And they did this together as a body in unison with each other. Well, what does that sound like for us today? You know, as we look into the idea of gathering together, having a worship service, it's not a new idea that started in the New Testament with the church. The idea of gathering together to be reminded and to learn is something that God has always instructed His people to do. That He knew that those people needed to come together. They needed to be reminded. Otherwise, they would forget. And of course, that is essentially what happened. And a big reason is because they forgot why they were gathering. Or they neglected to gather together to be reminded of the things that they needed to know. When we turn to the New Testament now and look at the examples that we have for us in our time today, we look in Hebrews chapter 10 and a couple of familiar verses that are used so many times when we talk about gathering together. They are important verses, and the understanding of really what's being said here is important for us to really dig into a little deeper than maybe what we often see and consider what the writer is getting at. Hebrews 10 and verse 24, he said, "Let us consider one another to provoke unto love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another so much the more as you see the day approaching." The reason for this assembly is clearly seen in this verse. The writer says that you're coming together to provoke each other to love and good works. That idea of being provoked to do something is, and oftentimes when we hear it used, it's a negative thing. You know, if you've got somebody angry at you and you keep poking them in the chest enough times, they're liable to hit you, you know, because you provoked them to do that, right? It's kind of like a snake. You see it on the ground, you stick your finger close enough to its mouth, it's going to get provoked and it's going to lash out to try to bite. You can be provoked to do a lot of things, but it can be good things too. And that's what the writer's saying. You're coming together to provoke each other, to get each other to do something, to think about something. Provoke means to entice somebody to do something. And in the very next breath, after talking about provoking to love and good works, he mentions, so come together and assemble. Don't neglect the assembling of yourselves together. Some had already given up on this very important aspect of their godliness. They weren't being provoked, and they weren't provoking others as they should, and that meant that everybody suffered. When we think about our gathering together in worship or in Bible study or in gospel meetings or VBS or any social fellowship gatherings that we have, we need to see a responsibility both to ourselves to be there so that we can be provoked by others for ourselves, our own benefit, but the responsibility that we have to everyone else there too, that I'm supposed to be provoking you to love and to good works. We're supposed to be giving to each other as well as taking what we need. We need the saints to assemble and to offer this enticement to each other. We come together to worship, to study, to sing, to pray, to teach, and much, much more. But when it all comes together, just like in the Old Testament, we're coming together so we can be reminded and so that those who have not heard can know the truth of God's Word. It's not just about being here. It's about what we do while we're here. And we need to consider the very important question of just how present we are in what we're doing here. Are you thinking about, whenever we sing songs, are you thinking about the words that are being sung, about the teaching that's going on, the praise being given to God? Is it really praise to God? Are the things you're saying godly? Are they statements that are worthy of being considered praises to God? What does it mean to praise God? How are we teaching each other with the songs that we're singing? Are you thinking about those things? Whenever we're led in prayer, are you thinking about that? Whenever we're hearing lessons from God's Word and studying together, are you following along and not just listening in the sense of that's what the preacher or the teacher said, and so that's what I need to believe. But are you challenging those things? That's been mentioned a few times even today in our prayers and at the start of our worship, that you need to consider and to think about what's being said and look for yourself to verify, to dig deeper, to see the things that are taught in a lesson and realize that those are often condensed into very short amounts of time. There are so much more that could be said, that can be thought about. And hopefully, whenever I put together lessons, I tell people a lot of times that we don't have time. You wouldn't probably give me enough time to fully flesh these things out, but let me point you to a couple of things and to go take this and think about it more. Oftentimes, that's all we can do and the kind of time constraints, we put that somewhat on ourselves, but we also, I could get tired and lose my voice and fall over, I guess, if I talk long enough up here, and you might fall asleep listening after a while. You know, I've heard preachers say, and well-respected preachers, that, you know, your audience can only listen as much as their back end can stand. And so at some point, you got to get up and move, right? We've got some constraints. And so whenever we study together like this, it's not that we're going to be able to flesh out every detail, but we're going to point each other to certain things. We're going to try to provoke in our minds certain points that hopefully we'll take home with us, and we'll think about those things a little bit more. When we think about some of the things that we do in worship and the purpose with which we do them, that purpose is so important. It's the most important thing. We're not just doing things just because we were told to do them, and so we get it done and we go on. There's a reason behind them. Paul told the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, he's talking about making the collection for the saints. 1 Corinthians chapter 16, when 2 also tells them, gives us the example that Paul said, when you gather on the first day of the week, you know, let you lay by in store. There be no gatherings when I come. We have a purpose with that collection. And this is just one example of the purpose with which we do things. We could apply this to any act of worship we do. But it wasn't just a matter of throw your money into the plate and have a feeling that that's just what you need to do because that's what God said. They were giving with a purpose in their heart, and that's what Paul gets at in 2 Corinthians chapter 9. There in verses 1 and 2, he says, "For as touching the ministering to the saints, it is superfluous for me to write to you, for I know the forwardness of your mind, for which I boast of you to them of Macedonia, that Achaia was ready a year ago, and your zeal hath provoked very many." The place of Achaia is that of Corinth. And he's talking about to those that he's writing to in Corinth or Achaia, he's saying, it's really pointless for me to write these things to you because you've been doing this, you've been gathering with a purpose, and you've been ready for over a year. Well, what were they ready for? What were they gathering for? Have you ever stopped and thought about that question? Was it just that they were hoarding up money so that, you know, the work of the church can go on? That's what we often say. What is the work of the church? What was the work of the church that was going on here? Whenever you look and track a few different places in Scripture, there's a specific offering that's often being referred to here, a purpose for the offering. There were many purposes for it, but a main thrust of it was saints that were going to need help in other places. You know, whenever you look at the world in which that they lived, there were oftentimes famines and things that happened. In the book of Acts, we read about the saints in Judea. There was a prophecy given to them that there was a great famine coming. And in the middle of the first century, we can look back in history and see that that happened, that there was a great famine that came on those people. We read in places like 1 Corinthians 16, where that gathering's being taken up. Paul mentions it in other places. The book of Galatians is one about a gathering that's being made that people are coming to get, to take it to other places for the saints in Judea. Sometimes they're mentioned specifically. The point is that it wasn't just that they were throwing their money in mindlessly. They had a purpose. They had been told there's a need in this place. There are saints that need these funds to help them survive, to get through so that the church can keep going there and for themselves as well. They were doing it with a thought in mind, a particular reason. I know what this money is going for, and I'm going to give it because I want to support that work. And whenever we apply that to our giving, we realize that that's why Paul said there in verse 7, of 2 Corinthians 9, every man, according as he has purposed in his heart, so let him give not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loveth a cheerful giver. We think about that phrase being a cheerful giver, and that's an important thing. We mention it many times, but how do we be cheerful in what we're giving? I don't like to just throw money away. I don't like to give it to just anything. I, like you, work hard for the money that I have, and it doesn't seem like I ever really have enough to feel fully comfortable. I always feel like I need to go back and work to continue to get more. I don't feel like I'm set up for life on what money that I have. Whenever we think about how do we give cheerfully, of our limited means. Well, to give with a purpose is what it's going to take to be cheerful. A reason I believe in, something I know that money is going for, that's going to do some good. I want to be a part of that. It means to believe in what we're giving to. So what does this congregation use its money for? That's not a question I can answer for you fully, because I'm not here in this congregation. I don't know its business and what your collection goes for. But if you're a member here, I hope that you know. And if you don't know, I hope that you might take the time to ask and to consider, what is the money being used for? What is the purpose of it? Whenever you throw it in the plate, is it simply because it's what you're supposed to do? It's what everyone else is doing? You want people to see you giving back and feel good about yourself? Or do you know that there's this work that's going on and this other one and this other need that's being addressed with this money? Are you doing it with a purpose in mind that says, I want to give this because it's going here and it's going there? So we need to have that kind of mindset in there. If you don't know those things, I hope that you'll ask. And maybe if there's needs that are being neglected, that's easy to happen. There's so many needs that are out there that perhaps those that are sort of leading along and making decisions about where the funds go, maybe there's something they're missing. That's kind of what was going on in Acts chapter 6, whenever they appointed what kind of looks like the closest thing we have to an example of deacons being appointed, that there were widows being neglected. It wasn't that the apostles were just ignoring them, but it was brought to the apostles and saying, this is happening, they're being neglected. And so they appointed 7 men there to go see that need was taken care of. There was something falling through the cracks. They couldn't handle everything that was coming through, so they needed to appoint others to go see about these things. Well, as we see that coming back to ourselves, the church can't help with every need that's out there, but they do need to know. There needs to be awareness brought about those things. We need to see that the church is not meant to operate like an ATM to just give out money to every single cause that's there. Certainly, there are many out in the world that look at churches gathering as essentially just for that purpose, to gather up money to give to any purpose or any person that has any kind of need whatsoever. We could go into a lesson, and we're not talking just about giving this morning, but we could look in 1 Timothy chapter 5 and different places about the purpose of our offering and the things that the Bible authorizes the church to use its funds for. It's a rather broad topic. There's a lot of things funds can be used for, but it needs to be done with a purpose. Paul also told the Thessalonians in 2 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 17 that they should pray without ceasing, should be constant in prayer. We've talked about collection and the purpose with which we're supposed to do that, the reason why. Well, we should also think about maybe prayer here too. Do we pray only to make sure that we've done it? Or do we do it with a purpose, a reason in mind? Whenever we have public prayers that are led before the congregation, is each person really a part of those? Are you listening? Are you thinking about what's being said? Do you bring the needs and attention to the church to pray for things that are needed that, again, maybe haven't been thought of by others? Are you doing the same and have a diligent prayer life in your own private nature? You know, prayer is far more powerful than money. We often look at problems in the world and think we need money to throw at them. That's the way a lot of people look at churches too, is give money to these things. But prayer is so much more powerful, and it's so much cheaper too. There's not a charge for it, is there? We can do that unendingly. Paul said, pray without ceasing. There's no reason why you can't make constant in your life to pray. There needs to be a purpose with which it's done. In James chapter 5, verses 15 and 16, James says, and the prayer of the faith shall save the sick. The Lord shall raise him up. And if you have committed sins, they shall be forgiven him. Confess your faults one to another. Pray for one another that you may be healed. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. What kind of prayer was it that James said there? Effectual and fervent. A prayer with an intended effect, with an effectual effect, right? There's an effect in mind that's supposed to be prayed for, a desired outcome. And it's given with diligent passion and faith that that's going to be answered. So many times we often pray and don't expect our prayers to be answered. I think there's a problem there, because that's not what praying in faith really looks like. In James chapter 1, he talked about prayer and said, let him ask, a man that's going to ask of God, let him ask in faith, nothing wavering. He that wavers like a wave of the sea, driven with the wind and tossed, let not that man think he'll receive anything from God. We need to ask with faith, and the idea that what we're asking for is going to be granted, the needs that are had, that we're praying about, are going to be answered. Maybe the answers aren't always what we're expecting. Maybe we don't know fully what the need is like God does. Maybe there's a different way it needs to be handled. But we need to be constant in prayer, realizing that we can do that, and it's one of the most powerful tools that we have to go directly to the Father in prayer. The same idea can be said about our Lord's Supper. We need to be thinking about giving our whole thought and devotion to the fact that Jesus came to the earth to die on the cross for the remission of our sins and by the power of God was put to death and then overcame death to rise again, putting away the most powerful evil that there is. The greatest thing that Satan can do to a person is to cause him to die, but beyond that he has no more effect. God is in control of those things, even death being able to conquer that. The greatest thing Satan can do is to lead us to a decision of whether we'll live or die for Christ, and even if death has to be the choice, a reward is promised, a life eternal is promised. There is no power above that. We need to think about that and be diligent in it. When we study together, when we sing songs, the same thing. All of it to say that whenever we come together and worship, the gathering of the saints that we're talking about, we need to do it with the purpose in mind, have the reasons why we're doing these things, why we're spending this time together this morning and every time we come together. Whenever we look back to the Bible and consider the question that a lot of people bring up of exactly how does the Bible teach, how does it tell us that we need to come together, there seems to be a belief among a lot of people that the gathering of the saints just happened on the first day of the week, and that by coming to a worship service for a couple of hours, sneaking in at maybe right before time and leaving right after, that's sufficient. That's what the church did. That's how you be a Christian, right? You go to church. Make sure you go to church if you can. Maybe there's things that pop up and you say, well, I'm not going to go this week, but I go as much as, you know, I can, we say. Really, we go when it's maybe convenient sometimes. We think about really how the Bible teaches this idea of gathering in the New Testament. It's interesting that there's a couple of ways the Bible teaches things. Number one, by commands. God said, thou shalt not kill in the Old Testament, part of the Ten Commandments, right? He commanded certain things, do this, don't do that. But a way that's taught probably far more common than simple commands is by example that we look at. We see, again, examples we've looked at in the Old Testament of gathering together. We see many examples about a number of things the Bible teaches that way. In the New Testament, we don't read just a big long list of God says, thou shalt and thou shalt not. We see examples given to us about Christians. In the first century, whenever the church began, how did they behave? What did they do? And we try to imitate that as best that we can, because it was the apostles that were dictating those things, those that were inspired by God to give instruction that knew the words of Christ himself. Christ promised them that you'll have all remembrance and knowledge and you'll be able to speak the words of God to people. And so we look at their example and their teaching and we look at it very closely. One example that we have of that regarding the first day of the week in Acts chapter 20 is that on the first day of the week in verse 7, the disciples had come together to break bread. And Paul preached unto them, ready to depart on the morrow, and continued his speech until midnight. One of many examples that we have of saints gathering on the first day of the week. But where is the command? I would encourage you and challenge you to go to the New Testament and find where God commands, gives a command, and say the Christians have to gather on the first day of the week. I haven't found that. I don't see that anywhere in Scripture. But what I do see is the fact that there are numerous examples of that, that the Christians, by the authority of God, by the authority of the apostles, the authority that God had given them, told them they need to gather. They should come together for that purpose. Is it a command or is it an example that we look by? And if it's an example that we're following after, then we need to think about what the full example really was. Was it just to come together for this short period of time? Was it to go to church and then to leave and then to go on the rest of our day and week and with whatever else is going on? We might think about our scripture reading this morning in Acts chapter 2. And remember that here we're talking about the beginning of the church, the day of Pentecost here. At the end of that, Peter had given a sermon. And at the end of that, the people cried out and said, men and brethren, what shall we do? And he told them, you need to repent and be baptized for the remission of sin. And then as they became members of the church, the Lord added to them, it said in verse 46, they continuing daily with one accord in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God, having favor with all people, and the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. The saints were gathering when? They were gathering all the time. They were gathering at every opportunity that they had. They were gathering daily together. Is that example less important than the example that we see about them gathering on the first day of the week? How does the Bible teach us when we gather? It gives us examples of these things. The example was not just that they gathered at one time of the week. It was that they came together all the time. They were with each other constantly. What does this say about a belief that we can go once a week for a couple of hours? Well, whenever we think about Peter and a whole other example outside of worship, another way in which the saints gathered in Acts chapter 12, remember that Peter's life was about to be taken. He was thrown in prison for teaching the truth, and the next morning he was going to be executed. They had already done that with James at this point, and the saints were mourning him, and they were gathered together here in the house of Mary. In verse 12, when they considered the thing, he came to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose surname was Mark, where many were gathered together praying. Peter had been freed from prison by the power of God, and he's wandering through the streets. He goes to a house that he knows, and he finds his friends, he finds his brethren. They're gathered in the house together, and they're praying. Christians came together in the first century to worship. They came together to praise as well as to pray and to comfort each other. When there were things going on that were difficult, they were facing hardships, what did they do? Well, they came together with each other. They uplifted each other. They prayed together. They were strong together in that. They were comforted. They desired to be together in the presence of God. If we heed the example of breaking the bread on the first day of the week, then why don't we heed the example of coming together in far more instances than that? Maybe not coming together always as the whole, but coming together with other Christians, being with other Christians at every opportunity that we have. Yes, the Bible teaches the first day of the week is the Lord's Day, a special day set aside for worship. There are things that we do on the Lord's Day that are meant only for the Lord's Day by the example that we have in Scripture, the Lord's Supper being a primary example of that. We don't see it put at any other point. That's when the Christians came together to do it. And that's why we make it a part of our worship, a central part of our worship, to remember that sacrifice. And we see the example that we should do that every first day of the week. Same with the collection. We don't see a time in which, an example in Scripture in which they did that at other times. Paul tried to organize it for them. And that's why he said in 1 Corinthians 16, when you're coming together on the first day of the week, lay by in store. So that when I come for this collection that you're supposed to be giving with a purpose to help these brethren that are in need, there'll be no gatherings when I come. It's already there. It's organized and put together. So when you come together on the first day of the week, let each one lay by in store. We get those examples and we see a special emphasis put when we gather together for worship on the first day of the week. But it does not negate the other examples that we have to gather together as well. We need to think again about what the book of Hebrews really was saying, verses 24 and 25. Let us consider one another to provoke each other to love and to good works. What were the Christians doing when they gathered in the house of Mary when Peter was about to be executed? Were they provoking each other to love and to good works, to comfort, to the mindset that they were supposed to have in God? They were fully believing. And had God not intervened, Peter would have been killed. And the fact was that other disciples had already been killed. So how were they going to be provoked? They could be provoked to anger. They could be provoked to revenge. They could be provoked to giving up and going off in other ways. But they gathered together with each other and they were strengthened. They prayed together. They became stronger because of what was going on, not because of the things that were going on, but because of how they responded to it, that they were together with each other. What does it really mean for us whenever we put it all together, the examples we see throughout the Bible from beginning to end? Now, these things I'll say is not meant to bring undue guilt on anybody that is unable to be with us here today or at any other time that we come together, times that saints should be gathered together. I know there are legitimate obstacles, and I've had family members and known of people that desperately desired to be with the saints and just couldn't for real reasons. And I don't mean to bring guilt on anybody like that, but thinking about many that don't see the need, that don't have that urge to be together, they don't really get the reason why we're supposed to be diligent in our gathering. Consider, for anyone who doesn't see that need to gather on the first day of the week, from the beginning of the church, Christians came together on the first day of the week to worship. They didn't show up with a mindset of getting out the door as quickly as they could to go get lunch. In fact, when we look in Acts chapter 20, on the first day of the week, the disciples came together to break bread. Paul preached unto them, ready to depart on the morrow, and continued his speech until midnight. And you remember what happened there, that one of the people sitting in the top window even fell asleep and fell out and died, and Peter had to go raise him up. That's why we don't preach till midnight anymore. We can't raise people from the dead. Not really. But whenever you think about what was going on there, that those people were there for that length of time. That the purpose of that passage is not to say that he was a boring speaker and he put this guy to sleep and he fell out. If he was a boring speaker, the guy could have left. He was listening. He was intent. He wanted to stay there to the point. I think all of us at some point have been so tired, but needing to stay awake for something. We push ourselves so hard, but eventually our brain just shuts off. It just won't let us stay awake anymore. That's what was going on. They were intent on being there. They wanted to know more to the point that some of them were just collapsing in exhaustion. That's the desire that they had to be there together. We need to think about that, the example that's set. And whenever we remember that the saints at Lincoln on Sunday mornings are going to be gathered at 9:30 for Bible class and at 10:30 for worship, we need to think to ourselves, the saints are gathered. Where am I? What am I doing? If I'm not there, then what is it that's keeping me from there? What's more important than being there with them when they're gathered together, when they're following the examples that are set? We might also think about, for those that don't see a need on Sunday evenings to come together, to be with each other, to remember again the example that Christians came together, not with the mindset of we'll get it done in a couple of hours and leave and go about the rest of our day. But they gathered on the first day of the week and they gave time and they gave effort and they gave devotion to it. Why don't many come back on a Sunday night? Again, I know there are legitimate reasons for some, but to those that don't feel the need, that don't feel the desire to be there for more steadying, for more uplifting, more edifying. Remember, at 5 o'clock on Sunday afternoons, the saints at Lincoln are going to be gathered. Where are you going to be? Are you going to be with them? Or are you going to be apart from the saints when they're gathered together for the purpose of uplifting and provoking each other to love and good works? The same we could say for Wednesday nights. While unfortunately the same reasons we see of many not returning there too, not seeing that is because it's not the Lord's day, it's not the day of specifically gathering together to worship, there's no need in the mind of many to come back at the middle of the week and to spend some time studying and praying and singing, uplifting, provoking each other. We need to realize that every person is tired by the middle of the week, feeling the stress of their jobs and their responsibilities. Many have families that run them ragged throughout the week. Yet many of those families are able to bring themselves and their children to Bible class. And for many of those adults that do that, their children go to a Bible class to learn things for themselves. And those adults get somewhat of a reprieve from that, that they can be together with other adults. And they can study, they can have adult conversations about things, of how they can be better people, better parents, they can be better Christians. We need to see that opportunity that's there. And remember that on 7 o'clock on Wednesday nights, the saints are going to be gathered, and where are you going to be? The same thought should be given to every other opportunity that's there. Those who don't see the need to gather for a VBS, for a gospel meeting, for fellowship events, with even other congregations that are around when there's things going on. And remember that when those things are going on, the saints are gathering together. Is our desire to be there with them? Do we really want to be provoked to love and to good works? The Bible gives no direct command that says we must gather at any particular time. The example that we see from the church was that they gathered at every opportunity that they could. They made it the priority. There are so many things that can get in the way, and yes, some are legitimate reasons. I know many that can't be at services or various events because of their work schedule or family schedules. And yes, there are things that come up sometimes, but I wonder how many of those people, if they really made it the priority, that this is where they wanted to be, could probably find a way to change their schedule. Maybe could think about their job or their career, maybe even consider something else that might allow them to be here. I know that's not an easy thing in many people's situations, but I wonder how many really take the time to even consider it and to think about what they could do to make it the priority. We can find time and we can find money and we can find the things that we need to do what we really set our mind to do. The point is, our mind needs to be set on gathering together with Christians, on doing what God has commanded. When the saints are gathered, we need to think about the question, where am I? And even if I'm here in body, am I here in spirit, in mind? Am I participating? Am I doing it with a purpose? Do I know why I'm here? In conclusion this morning, I want to leave you with a challenge that God left the people of Israel. After so many years of the nation of Israel had fallen and been taken over, they had been taken captive and then they had been sent back. Many of them had stayed in the places of their captivity. They were scattered all over the world. The nation of Israel was not a conclusive group of people like it had been in one particular place. They were scattered as God told them was going to happen. They came back and for a time they were restored back to God. But yet those prophets in the late part of the BC era, we see them saying many of the same things. And Malachi, the last prophet to write just a few hundred years before Christ, would come to the earth by the mouth of God, said and gave this challenge to these people who were giving lip service, doing some of the things of God without their real heart and intent put in it. Listen to the challenge. He said in Malachi 3 and verse 10, "Bring ye all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be meat in my house, and prove me now herewith, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open to you the windows of heaven and pour out a blessing, that there shall not be room enough to receive it. You think about the promise of God and giving them almost this challenge or daring them. Just try me. See what I'll do. If you give your whole heart to me, do what I, the examples that I've given you, and see the reasons why I do it with a purpose. Just see if I won't open to you the windows of heaven and pour out such a blessing that you won't have room to receive it. That takes some faith to get started in. Changing a person's mindset to want to be together, to be provoked, is a difficult thing. And for a time, it probably doesn't seem like much is going on. It seems like a chore, doesn't it? But if we really give our mind to it and work to be transformed with the renewing of our mind, as Paul said in Romans 12, we'll find that there are blessings so abundant that we would have no idea how much there is to gain by that kind of life lived when those priorities are put in place, what we can have unless we begin. Don't be satisfied with thinking that what we're doing is enough. Just enough, again, is not the example that the Bible sets. It sets people giving their whole heart to God, not trying to do enough, but always knowing there's more to do, and always being willing to give more, as much as they possibly can, giving their desire of their hearts to be a part of God's kingdom and to see it grow as strong as it can be on the earth. Are you giving it right now? Is that where you are? This morning, as you think about each one's individual life and think about where you're at, only you can know your mind relating to these things. I don't point the finger at any particular person, and everything that I say this week and every lesson I give is aimed as much at me as it is at anyone else. That there are things in every person's life that we struggle with and that we're falling short on. And the point is that we need to look at those things, be honest about it, and ask ourselves the question, do we really want to be followers of God? God says there's a way we can do it. He gives us instruction on how we can. Another reason we come together is so that we can help and encourage each other. And we take this opportunity to offer an invitation that's open at all times, but a particular time that we really encourage you to think about where your life stands. Are you a Christian? Have you put on Christ? Have you been immersed in water for the remission of sin? That the death of Christ has a purpose for you. That's why He died. Are you giving it the purpose that it's supposed to have for yourself, to have your sins washed away? If you are a Christian and you're falling aside, if you're struggling with these things, see your brethren here as those that want to help you, that will pray for you, that will encourage you and accept you back, even if you've left and done things that no godly Christian person would do. If you'll repent of those things and come back, there's acceptance and there's most of all forgiveness from God, promised to you by His will. This morning, if you're here and you're subject to heaven's invitation, we'd ask you to come forward as together we stand and sing.